All right. Hello. Well, here we are. We're in chapter 2 of Matthew tonight. So keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to get stuck in. Let me tell you where we're heading tonight. If you are new around here, my name's Tim, one of the pastors here, and we love getting together to sing and pray and open up the scriptures together. This is, you know, the Bible was just read to us by Graham, which is the moment where we get to hear the sound of God's voice by His Spirit through His Word. And now we unpack it and try to understand what's going on and think about what it means for us. So here's where we're heading tonight. We're going to talk about something called the providence of God. Now, some of you are like, yeah, I know what that is. Others of you are like, oh, I don't know. It's a big word, but it's actually a pretty understandable concept, the providence of God. We're going to see it in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to see that happening. And then we're going to think about what it means for us to be people who trust in the providential hand of God. All right? That's where we're heading. How about I pray and then we'll dive into this chapter together. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who loves us and you're a God who's come to us and you speak to us through your word. How amazing. And just as we have it open in front of us tonight, Lord, we really want to listen. We really want to understand you and what you've done, and we want to respond by faith and obedience so that you get the glory for what you're doing among us. Amen. I reckon you can define the providence of God by saying something like this. It's understanding that God is at work in and through all of the details of life to bring about his plan. Yeah? That's what we mean. To talk about the providence of God is to say we believe God's not just sitting back at a distance, watching us going, ooh, that's no good. That's terrible. No, no, no. And he's not just kind of, he's not just at work in the big, spectacular, obvious, miraculous, wonderful things either. You know, the kind of things where you see something special happen and we kind of go, oh, there's the hand of God, or some people say that's a real God thing. The providence of God is to kind of really kind of trust that God is at work kind of behind the scenes all the time in everything, directing the details of all of history, whether they're good or bad, even all the kind of normal moments and all the frustrating moments and even the devastating moments. To trust in the providence of God is to trust that he's actually at work in and through all of it. Constantly, actively involved, directing all things towards his appointed end. God's the one who takes a hands-on approach with us, with all of creation, through all of history. It's not just that he stood and kind of had foreknowledge about the future. It's not just that he knew what was going to happen. He actually stands behind all circumstances and events, even the actions and decisions of individuals. Sometimes directly, other times indirectly, we'll get to that in a moment, but all of the events and details of life sit soundly under the powerful, providential hand of God. That's what we're talking about tonight. This is the kind of truth about God that becomes super important to understand and believe, particularly when your life is kind of spinning off course, well, off your course, you know, when it's kind of not going the way you had always wanted or thought it would go. It's not going according to your plan. Trusting in the providence of God is hugely important in those kind of moments. Now, you may be having one of those kind of moments right now where the stuff, how's your plan going for your life? Is everything on track and it's just all humming beautifully? Yeah. Is anyone out there just going, it's all happening for me? Everything I ever hoped for in life. Yeah. So the providence of God is going to be a good thing for us to dig into and reflect on, and you know, I really hope it is. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 2, and what we're looking at here, really, I want to kind of focus in on how for Mary and Joseph and Jesus, all of these details would not have been part of their plan. So much of this they would not have wanted for themselves, and yet we see God behind all of it for his good purposes. Matthew chapter 2 basically traces through the first few years of Jesus' life. you know, from his birth, and I want to suggest probably all the way up until he's about 10 years old, I think. Mary and Joseph basically experienced what I would describe as, or what someone described to me this week as, a rough trot, you know? Like, sure, Jesus is protected through all of this, but this wouldn't have been Mary and Joseph's plan. They've got to move out of town, and Jesus ends up growing up in a out of town, and they're on the run. It's not what you plan. But what we need to see is God at work in and through all of this, bringing things to through the exact way he intended towards his end. Pick it up there in verse 1 with me in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, just stop there for a minute. This concept of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, I just want to start and kind of say this would not have been their plan. Mary and Joseph would not have think, let's go to Bethlehem and have Jesus born there. No, no. They would have preferred to stay in their hometown. But they needed to leave their hometown while Mary was heavily pregnant and she needed to give birth away from the support of her family and friends in an unhygienic farm shed. That's no one's plan, you know. No one's thinking that's a great idea, except for God. That was God's plan, that his son would be born in Bethlehem. And we know it was his plan because he actually announced it hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Micah. And we catch that word from Micah in verse 6 there as the prophecy is quoted. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. That's prophecy about the Son of God, the Messiah, who would come and be the ruler and the ultimate shepherd of God's people. And he's going to come out of Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That was God's plan. And so, how does God pull that off? Well, he gets Mary's due date to coincide with this census that was going to be put in place. And God's behind all of that so that Mary and Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem for the census. And his son is... Jesus, God is kind of controlling all that stuff, the timing of all that stuff to get his son born in Bethlehem. There's the first thing to notice. We're going to notice three of the details in this little passage. The second one, you see it in verse 2, and it's in regards to the strange visit that they get from these magi. Have a look at verse 2. Well, actually, halfway through verse 1, you just kind of read on from where I stopped. During the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So what happens for Mary and Joseph and Jesus is they get this strange visit from these guys called magi. They're wise men, but they're from a foreign land, you know, not the land of Israel. So they wouldn't have worshipped Yahweh necessarily. And they arrive unannounced looking for Jesus. And they know they're looking for about a two-year-old toddler because that would have been how long since they saw the star. And when they find this two-year-old Jesus, the toddler, they actually bow down to him and they worship him and they give him extravagant gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the kind of gifts that you give to a king to pay homage to him. And then they leave and they disappear. Now, just as a bit of a side note here, how many of you are thinking about your nativity scene at home right now? And how most of us have a nativity scene with Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the animals and the shepherds who actually did arrive while they were in the stable. But we've also got the wise men in there as well. It is the case that the wise men wouldn't have arrived for, I'm going to say, 2 years after Jesus was born. And by this time, Mary and Joseph have moved out of the stable, as you would, into a house. Okay? So I'm sorry if the wise men are there in your nativity scene. If you want to get all accurate about it, pull them out. I think I talked about this at Christmas a couple of years ago. Pull them out and put them kind of, I don't know, somewhere else across the other side of the room. You know, they're part of the deal, but they're not there yet, all right? They're on their way, okay? Or just get your wise men and just put them in there and just don't worry about it, you know? Just to annoy all the people who get finicky about these things. All right, so here's the deal. Mary and Joseph and Jesus get this, I want to say, strange visit from these wise men. It would have been nice on some level because they get all these incredible gifts. It would have really helped out to get these extravagant gifts. But no doubt it just would have been weird and strange for these strangers to just rock up unannounced. I just kind of want to say, this is not what Mary and Joseph were anticipating or planning. They didn't put anything in place to make this happen, but God orchestrated the whole lot of it to happen because this was God's plan for these Magi to arrive and bow down and worship Jesus, to be one of the first to arrive and worship the King of the Jews, these foreign wise men. Now, how did God orchestrate all of that? Well, we don't get all the details, but you can think into it and pick up on some of the details and see what God has been putting in place to bring about this event, his plan. Wise men, we're told they're from the east, right? So if you think about where Israel is, what's over in the east? You've got a couple of nations. The biggest nation to the east is kind of Babylon. It's kind of northeast, but you know, that's the biggest nation. So it's likely the wise men came from Babylon. And what we find out is these wise men have been living somehow anticipating the arrival of the King of the Jews and wanting, when he arrives, to actually come and worship him. How does that happen? How do these kings from a foreign land anticipate the arrival of the King of the Jews? How's it? Well, by God's hand of providence. And God works all of these things to enable this to happen. I think to help us understand something key about Jesus, and that is he's not just the King of the Jews. He's actually the King of all the nations. And so watch the nations come in and bow down to him really early on, fulfilling Genesis 12 with God's promise to Abraham about how, you know, the people that would come from him would be a blessing to all nations. Now, how did these wise men come to anticipate the birth of the King of the Jews? We don't have the details, but here's the deal. I think it's highly likely that these wise men from Babylon were made aware of the Jewish prophecy during the time of Daniel, don't you reckon? Think about it with me. During the time of Daniel, that was the moment where God's people were invaded by Babylon and carried off many of them, exiled into Babylon. And so Daniel and a number of the other young men find themselves in this foreign nation, Babylon. And we get the story of a lot of things that happened in Babylon. And through Daniel's account, here's what we find out about wise men. Number one, they needed to be really handsome. Number two, they also needed to be smart and intelligent. Now, that's a rare combination to find in a man, I know, but that was part of the deal, handsome and smart and intelligent. They needed to have an understanding of language and literature. So really learned, smart, intelligent men. But they also had these other abilities. If you're a wise man in Babylon, you need to be able to interpret dreams and visions. You needed to be good with astronomy, or what we would probably call astrology. And you needed to be a magician and an enchanter. It's kind of all that stuff mixed in together. What we would call empirical science and what we'd call magic, that's what the wise men were. Just all that one big mixing pot, they were the bomb in the place, right? A few other key details about what happened in Daniel is this. Think with me about Daniel as he gets carried off into Babylon. He stays faithful to God, doesn't he? So he stays faithful to God, he's prayerful, believing in the scriptures of Yahweh. But while he's there, what happens for him? Before he gets chucked in the lion's den, he actually becomes the one who is the ruler in charge of all of the wise men. He leads them all, guides them all, is in charge of them all. So it's likely that through Daniel, all of the wise men in Babylon learned the Jewish prophecy about the coming Messiah. And that would have become part of their learned tradition. And so that they too would then live anticipating the arrival of the King of the Jews and want to go and worship him when he comes. Now, we don't get all those details. I'm just saying it's highly likely that that's how they came to actually know of and care about the King of the Jews that would be born. They've come to understand Jewish literature through Daniel. That's what I'm going to say. It was God's plan for these foreign wise men to come, and God works through their cultural understanding to bring them to worship Jesus. So it's not just that they picked up on the Jewish literature. Look what else happens here. You see it in verse 2. They say, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So here's what else God does. Not just simply getting them to understand Jewish literature. God causes a star or a light to kind of rise in the land near Babylon and causes them, through their understanding of astrology and stuff that we freak out about, to actually interpret that star as being the star of the King of the Jews. And so that they would head to Jerusalem, like the headquarters of the Jews, in search of the Messiah. God directs all of that. So he's working in and through pagan culture to get them to come. God causes that very same star then to actually appear again when they get to Jerusalem and direct them right to the location of the house where Jesus is so that they're overjoyed to find him and be able to worship him. Then God actually warns them through a dream, if you read on, and they're used to understanding and interpreting dreams. God works through a dream to get to make sure that they don't go back to Herod but go back home another way so that God's son would be protected from Herod. Can you see God at work in all this? Hundreds of years earlier, through Daniel, he gets the Jewish scriptures to them and the prophecy to them. And then he works in and through pagan astrology, dreams and visions to actually get these wise men to come. This is God's plan, and he works providentially through a whole bunch of things to make his plan happen to the exact detail. It's amazing. There's the first two. Here's the third one I want to notice about what happens here. And we can't notice all the details, I'm sorry, but I'm just going to pick three to kind of notice the powerful providence of God in all of this. The third thing I want to notice is the time that Mary and Joseph and Jesus spend in Egypt. Yep. This would not have been their plan either. Look at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, because Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." So, yeah, picture Joseph, you know, gets a word from the Lord in a dream. It's the middle of the night and he's told to get up. So he goes over, he wakes up his young wife and his little two-year-old toddler, wakes him up in the middle of the night and says, "Guys, we've got to run. We've got to run for our lives." And they say, "Where to?" And he goes, "Egypt." And they're like, "Egypt? What, right now? I want to go to Egypt." You know, Egypt's like 700 kilometers away. It's like getting up in the middle, like, "We've got to go to Ballina tonight. Go," you know, like that far away. But Mary just goes, "You serious?" Actually, I don't know what she said, but they do it. But my point is, this would not have been their plan. Let's get up in the middle of the night and go to Egypt. No. It would have taken so long to go to Egypt. Imagine trying to get to Ballina walking and with a donkey. That's going to take a while, all right? And you got a little two-year-old. And what's he doing? He's just whinging nonstop, isn't he? And he wants to walk, doesn't he? And he wants to run, but then he's tired and then he's hungry. And thank you, Jesus, for kids. They're such a gift, right? I haven't had a two-year-old for a long time, but it's all still there, isn't it? Nice and fresh. Not their plan, but it is God's plan. It's God's plan that Jesus would live, God's son, would actually live in Egypt so that he would then come out of Egypt, because God announced in advance that that's where his son would come out from through the prophet Hosea, which is quoted there in verses 14. And 15, particularly, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." That's God's plan. So they needed to go to Egypt. And it's likely they stayed in Egypt, I think, till Jesus was about 10 years old before they came back. So Jesus grew up in Egypt. God works through the circumstances. Here's the crazy thing, right? God works through the circumstance of Herod to get Jesus to Egypt and then back out again. And here's what's kind of difficult for us to think about when you're thinking about the providence of God. To consider God at work and kind of behind, in some sense, such horrific evil like what Herod did. And no doubt Herod was wicked. He was a power-hungry king who slaughtered all of the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinities in his obsession to kill Jesus because he saw Jesus as a threat. It's hectic. Now, we kind of need to clarify, how does God stand behind all this? Well, God cannot stand behind evil directly in the same way that he stands behind what is good or neutral. Because God cannot sin. You know, James chapter 1, God is not the author of sin. And so without ever doing evil himself, he is somehow able to sit over the top of all of the events, even evil ones, and use them to achieve his good purposes. And we actually see this over and over again through the history of what God has done. You think of Joseph, it's the classic story. You know, what men intended for harm, God intended for good. He's able to use it all. Yeah? It was God's plan to work in and through the details of this circumstance to get his son to Egypt and then back out again. And it was bigger. I think it's bigger than just fulfilling Hosea 11. It's bigger than just kind of ticking off a detail there. Think about this. I think God does this so that we would marvel at his amazing plan of salvation unfolding through history. Because one of the big themes you get here in this chapter is this, which is awesome to notice. Jesus actually is the fulfillment of the greatest Old Testament salvation event, the Exodus from Egypt. That's the big one in the Old Testament. Jesus is shown here to be the fulfillment of all that, really to be the true Israel. Think with me. Israel is preserved by going to Egypt in the first place because there was a famine on at the time. Jesus is preserved by going to Egypt. Moses, back in that time, escapes Pharaoh. Jesus, in this moment, escapes Herod. Israel escapes ultimately out of slavery in Egypt, and Jesus, the true Israel, comes out of Egypt and actually provides the true escape for sin. They end up crossing the Jordan, Israel does, and so Jesus enters the water of the Jordan to be baptized. They enter into the wilderness and wander around in their sin. Jesus too goes into the wilderness, but he's completely faithful. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the fulfillment of everything God intended for his people to be in the past, but they failed miserably at. Jesus is the one who comes out of Egypt and goes with his mind set towards the cross to provide the true escape that we all needed, the escape from sin, salvation. And I think God wants us to marvel at that kind of stuff because that's how he's been working providentially through all of history. And I do think that's one of the big things Matthew wants us to notice in chapter 2. Jesus is the true Israel. God's been unfolding this plan for thousands of years. That's how determined he's been to bring us a saviour and to glorify his name. So there's what I would notice of the providence of God in Matthew chapter 2. Now let's just take a moment to think, well, if that's what God's like and we can see how he has lived that way through history, what does it mean for good old you and me, you know, in 2018 on the Sunny Coast, with whatever's going on for you in your life, what does it mean for us to trust in the providence of God, to trust that our God's powerful hand of providence is actually at work now in the same way? Well, I've got four things that are reflections that I've got as we reflect on, and there's so many, I'm just picking four. What does it mean for us to trust in the providence of God? Here's the first one. You can trust that God is at work right now in and through whatever is happening for you. And that's a hard thing to hear because some of you guys are struggling right now. You know, there's, I don't know, are you struggling? Is like there a health condition? Has there been some bad news? Are you stressed because your financial situation is just kind of, you're not feeling any security in it, it's freaking you out? Or you're struggling just because you're struggling with yourself, your own weakness, your own mistakes that you've made? Or you're struggling because the people around you have been making mistakes? Or you're just seeing their own limits? And are you kind of looking at your life right now and just going, hang on, this is not completely my plan. This is not working out the way I thought I'd be able to make it work out. Because if you're doing that, if you're kind of going, this is not my plan, the next thing that happens in your heart, and I'm not sure if you're sensing it, is you can find yourself going to God, oh, come on, God. You know, like, what's going on here? Can you get with the program, buddy? You know, I've got a life to live here. I've got some plans. Come on. And if you're doing that, hear this. He is on. Yeah? He is on this. And he's in this. He's at work right now in this very circumstance, in this moment. He's all over it. This is his plan for you to experience whatever you're going through right now. Because this is for your good. Now you can hear that and go, my good? How can this be for my good? I'll tell you what would be for my good. You can pull out your list. I'll tell you what would be good for me right now, a bit of mental health, you know? A bit of increased capacity so I can get a few of the things done. Like just a little success or win somewhere. Come on, God, you know, that'd be good. Or just repair this busted relationship or this marriage. That'd be good. And God goes, I've got your good, your ultimate good, which is that you would be shaped to be more like my son. And I'm working in what's going on right now to do that. And you know the promise I'm talking about, many of you, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And the good that God is working for needs to be defined, because this promise gets misused all the time and we tend to do it all. The good that God is working for is to conform you in the image of his son, to make you more like Jesus. That's your ultimate good. And that's what God is doing in this moment. You can trust that he is working in this very thing. Now, some of you hear that and you go, I can see it. Like, those things are difficult. You can see how God is actually increasing your faith. You can see how he's actually causing you to grow. You can see why it's a good thing. And if that's what's going on for you right now, well, that's wonderful. If you can see how through this circumstance, God is working to make you more like Jesus, that is wonderful. And I say it's wonderful because most of us won't be able to see it in the moment. See, maybe right now you're thinking something more like, I don't see how God could be using this to make me more like Jesus. This seems to be spinning me the opposite direction. This seems, I think, to be, I'm getting worse through what's going on in this moment. And here's the thing, you may not be able to see how God is working in this moment for your good. In fact, many of us will not see how it's bringing our good until way, way down the track where maybe you get that moment and you look back with hindsight and you go, oh, okay, I can see why you need to do that. That's the only way to get my attention. That was the only way to change me. That was the only way to stop me. I can see. But some of us are not going to see until the final day where you go, oh, okay, everything becomes clear. And so some of us are going to live with the pain of going, I don't get it, God. I don't know why you're doing this. I know I'm meant to trust it's for my good, but I can't see it. And if that's you and that's me, then I tell you what, this moment and every day is a new moment and a new opportunity to go, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you that you're working in even this for my good. God, I'm going to trust that you're on the throne. I'm going to trust that I'm in good hands. I'm going to trust that you got this. That's what it means to believe in the providence of God. There's the first one. The next two are going to seem like they're in conflict with each other. But they're both true, so we need to reflect on both of them. And often the Bible will give us two things that seem in contradiction, but they're both true. So the next two. To trust in the providence of God means this: you can stop touching wood. You know that touching wood thing? That thing that some people do? Yeah, you're expressing some kind of hope for the future, you know? You know, like, oh, I'm feeling great. Geez, I hope my health continues. Touch wood, you know. Touch some wood. Oh, my car, it's going unreal. Hope it gets me there. Oh, touch wood, you know. Kind of find yourself touching wood. This sermon feels like it's going all right. I hope it changes lives. Touch wood, you know. Look at this puppy. That's why I cling to this thing the whole time. I'm just hanging on to wood. Not. Right, the whole concept of touching wood is kind of good luck, or it's superstitious. Now, most people are kind of only half joking when they say touch wood, but it's got its origins in kind of pagan belief, where evil spirits lived in wood. And so, if you're out there trying to kind of saying, "Geez, I hope," you know, expressing some kind of hope for the future, you would touch wood or knock on wood to prevent the evil spirits from hearing what you're saying and acting on it and ruining your dreams. So you touch wood. That's kind of where it comes from. Now, I don't think most people use it for that particular reason, but here's what I think is going on for most people when they say touch wood, or when we do similar things to touching wood. We're kind of thinking, yeah, the words I say and the wood I touch can change the course of the future, so I'm just going to try and sort it out, yeah? Or the pattern that I follow with my life, the things I do every morning and every night and the life I live, it's important because it'll shore up for me a life where I get protected from tragedy. Do you try and do that? And we do that kind of thing because we desperately want life to go well, and so we attempt all kinds of things to try to make it happen. Because deep down we're like, I'm not in control and I feel out of control, so I'm kind of trying to do everything I can to get some control because I feel like I'm at the mercy of blind forces and luck, and so I'm going to strain to make all the kind of right choices I can, decisions that I can, but really what's going on is you're trying to get security for yourself. You're trying to control and protect. And you know, if you've been living like this, if when tragedy strikes, you find yourself accusing God of wrongdoing. You know, man, I have missed church for ages. I've been serving and I've been giving my money and I've been reading and praying more regularly than ever. And then you go and let this happen in my life. I mean, come on. And if that's kind of what's going on in you, you're treating God like some kind of magic genie where you get brownie points and then he's in debt to you to give you good things. And so really you're just trying to shore up your life. And it exposes your motive that you're really just trying to get yourself a good life and you're trying to do the things to get God to give you a good life. But it's crazy because we're not in control. You're not. We like to think we are. But you're not God and you're not in control. You cannot ensure that things will go well. So stop dreaming and stop thinking that you can. It's not a matter of going, okay, well, I'll hand control back over to God, like I was chatting with some friends about this week, because you never had it in the first place. It's a matter of acknowledging that he is in control and that he can be trusted and that he is good and he's got this. So stop trying to control your life. Third thing, which is going to sound in contrast to what I just said then, but that needs to be said because we're control freaks. We're trying to shore it up, but you can't do it. Here's the third thing. Keep your hands on the wheel. It can be that you hear about the providence of God, that he's working behind all things and he's going to take him towards his appointed end. You go, well, if he's going to do that, then it doesn't really matter what I do. Then I'll just kind of kick back and I'll just let go and I'll just take my hands off and not really worry too much about what I'm thinking or what I'm doing, because really it doesn't matter what I do. No. Keep your hands on the wheel. God is in control, yes, and he holds you responsible and accountable for how you live. Now, that's a hard thing to get your head around. How can that be? I mean, because we can find ourselves thinking, look, if God is in control of everything behind the scenes, then that must mean that we're just kind of, I don't know, like puppets or something? Pieces in a cosmic chess game? But here's the amazing thing. Our God is so spectacular. He is so glorious in his providence that he is able to perfectly direct all things, even people's words and desires and actions, while genuinely leaving intact a person's will. So that your thoughts and your desires and your words and your actions are still genuinely your own, and you are therefore still genuinely responsible for how you live. So keep your hands on the wheel. We just spent some time in Philippians at the end of last year, and there's a number of verses in Philippians that tell us both things. God's in control of all things, but don't take your hands off the wheel. I'll throw a few at you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's keep your hands on the wheel. Work it out. For it's God who works in you. He's at work. He's doing it. You keep your hands on the wheel. Live up to what we've already attained. Paul says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. There's a guy with his hands on the wheel, for which God has called me heavenward. You see both? Yes, God is in control of all things. He is providentially working behind the scenes in all the details of everything, and he will bring everything towards his appointed end, and you keep your hands on the wheel. Not thinking you control your life, but trusting that God is in control. Here's the third one. Here's the fourth one. Final one. I'd say most important one, big one. It's kind of where all this is kind of heading. The providence of God means this, that you can trust that God is steering all events and details of history towards one point, the salvation of his people and the glorification of his name. That's where everything in history is heading. This is the big idea. Yeah? It's all heading towards that point. To which I want to say, who can stop the Lord Almighty? And we're going to sing it in a minute. Who can stop the Lord Almighty bringing all things towards his appointed end? Nobody, nothing. Not some powerful ruler like Herod who's just hell-bent on killing God's son. That's not going to get in the way. God is going to fulfill his purposes. He shows us he's absolutely determined to preserve and protect his son in order for us to receive a savior. And even more than that, here's what you see here. God announces in advance so many details about how he's going to bring the Messiah, the savior. And then he goes and does exactly all of those things. And Matthew is trying to help us see all the things that God is doing as he said he would. And we've seen it, just a bunch of things in the first two chapters. That when Jesus comes, he would be from the seed of Abraham. He'd be in the line of David. Tick. That's what God does. That he'd be born to a virgin, and he does it. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, he does it. That the nations would come to worship, the wise men arrive. That his son would be called out of Egypt, it's exactly what we get. And there's many, many more. God announces in advance what he's going to do, and then he just does it. God will not let anything or anybody get in the way of his plan. And his big plan was to come for us, to deliver us. And he's relentless in his love and determination to come and save us. Nothing was going to stop him. Nothing was going to stop God glorifying his name by bringing to us a savior. He is the one. He's the one you can trust in the details of your life right now, because he's the one that you can trust works all of history so that we could be saved. You can trust him to draw near to him, to put your life in his hands. He's got it anyway, and to love him with all of your days. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you that you show us how you are at work in all the details, bringing about exactly what you intend. Help us to trust that you're still at work in all the details of our lives now, and that we can trust you no matter what we're going through, that you are at work in these things for our good. Help us trust you, Lord. But ultimately, we want to celebrate your determination to relentlessly work through history to bring us a savior and glorify your name, which deserves all the glory we could ever give it. Amen.